Well, we turn to our Bible reading now. We continue our series in Genesis. And today we're in Genesis chapters 43 and 44. Genesis 43 and 44. The chapters are quite long, so we'll read selected verses from these chapters. Genesis 43 at verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, Joseph, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. Because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."' Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once so that you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down as the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And then the brothers travel to Egypt. And if we drop down to verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out, controlling himself, and said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the stewards of his house: "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after them at once, and when you catch up with them, say to you, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the Canaan the silver we found in the mouth of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, Far be it from me to do such things. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. And then Judah intercedes for Benjamin further. Well, I wonder how you feel about change. We live with change every day. We welcome some changes, others perhaps we struggle with. Some changes are clearly for the better, while others have us looking nostalgically to the past and wishing things could return to how they used to be. Well, in our passage today, we see deep and meaningful change occurring. The brothers of Joseph now have a complete change of attitude that they had had when they wanted to kill their younger brother Joseph before. And Christians live with change on a completely different level from the everyday ones that we all experience. We believe that our Father God is changing us inside day by day and making us more like Jesus. We also are changing because Christians are to live a life of repentance. We are to turn away from our sin and turn towards God, away from sin towards God, constantly changing from self to God's way, from being self-centered to God-centered. This involves change. Well, last time we saw that God had done a powerful work in Joseph, helping him to forgive his brothers for the terrible wrong that they had done him. And also through Joseph, God had set these brothers a series of tests to prick their consciences. And this had the desired effect. Their guilt rose within them over what they had done to Joseph. And we left them last time with another test that Joseph had set up. One of them, Simeon, was to remain in Egypt in prison as a guarantor. They were to go back to their father and bring Benjamin the youngest and Joseph's blood brother back to Egypt. This would prove to Joseph that these brothers had been telling the truth. Well, as we move into the text today, these two chapters, we see first God's change in Judah and by implication the other brothers. God's change in Judah and the other brothers. And second, we see God's change in Jacob, their father. And third, there are two more tests that God gives through Joseph to check for the genuineness of their repentance, to see if the change was real. So first then, God's change in Judah and the other brothers, and by implication, and that's verses 1 to 10 of chapter 43. When the brothers returned to Jacob back in chapter 42, they explained what the Egyptian official, they still don't know it's Joseph, they explained what he had said. In order to redeem Simeon, Benjamin is to be presented in Egypt. And Jacob replies in verse 38, My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him, the journey you're taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. He's not willing to let him go. Some time clearly passes between the end of chapter 42 and into chapter 43. The food brought back from Egypt has now run out. Jacob wouldn't let them return with Benjamin, but now out of necessity, he tells his sons in verse 2, go back to Egypt and get us more food. enter Judah, the fourth-born son. He responds to his father that in order to get Simeon back, and that they might not be killed by the Egyptian official, Benjamin must go with them. It must be this way. He sums it up in verses 8 and 9. Send the boy along with me. We will go at once so that you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. This is a complete change, isn't it? This is Judah. He was the brother, while not wanting to kill Joseph, sold him into slavery. And he participated, along with the other brothers, in covering up to their father, telling him that Joseph had been killed. Now he's taking responsibility to get Simeon, to keep Simeon safe, to keep Benjamin safe, and to save his entire family. The conscience of the brothers and of Judah had been pricked before. And now their attitude to their father's new favourite son, Benjamin, is entirely different to the attitude they'd had to Joseph. It's completely changed. Their father is still showing favouritism, but they're not bending into it anymore. They're seeking the best for their family. Reuben had been the firstborn son, but he had failed in at least two occasions before to take a lead. Now God has raised up Judah to be the leader in his family. God had been doing a heart work in these men, we saw it beginning last time, but Judah in particular. And it's no wonder that Jacob blesses Judah on his deathbed and says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Judah would be the great tribe from which great kings of Israel would rise up and become leaders. And eventually, it's from Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We'll see more about this change at the end of chapter 44. But here we see that God can take anyone, sinful, disobedient, even the most vile person, and change them for his glory. He takes indecisive, uncaring Judah and through his grace makes him a ruler. It reminds us that no one but no one is outside of the reach of the gospel of Christ. The hymn reminds us well, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. The Lord was doing a mighty work in this family. This very man, these very men, would rise to lead Israel. And when you think about it, the raw material that God has to work with is very poor. It's us. We're very poor raw materials for God to work with, the human race. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 tells us, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were by nature objects of wrath, God's holy, just anger at our sin. This is a picture of every human being rightly deserving the condemnation of God because we have rebelled against him. But there is tremendous hope. God chose this man and God worked in him to bring him to a place of change and repentance, turning away from sin, turning to God. The seeds of it are here. We're going to see more of it later on as we go through the story. But this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that all of us have fallen short to what God has intended for us. We have all turned our backs on God. We were self-centered, but God broke into that self-centeredness, showing us his selfless self. He gave us his son to die in her place, to break the power of our sin, and to turn us from being self-centered to being God-centered. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that is a description of you. God has been and is doing that work in your heart. That you didn't just repent in the beginning as a Christian, but that you're leading a life of constant repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. Repentance is both of those things. We are all poor soil for spiritual fruit to grow. But God is an expert gardener. For all who accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, he promises to reap a mighty harvest in each of us until we are a burgeoning garden, perfectly displaying the likeness of Christ in eternity. At times, we might see the progress is slow, we might even despair, but just as God changed Judah, he is changing us, if you know Jesus, and the end result is glorious. And you can trust him. He knows what he is doing. God was changing Judah and the brothers. Well, secondly, God changes Jacob, and that's chapter 43, verses 11 to 14. We see that God was also doing a work in Jacob the father. Now, Jacob was a God-fearing man. And remember, way back in early in Genesis, he had a vision of a ladder reaching from heaven to earth. And he wrestled with God. He was very close to God. But he seems in his older age to let his children get in the way of his relationship with God. It's a reminder for us that we need, even in older age, we need to watch and guard our relationship with God and let nothing get in the way, to lead a constant life of repentance, turning from sin to God. He seems to have let some of his children become idols in his heart. But God was doing a work in Jacob to root out these weeds that had grown there. Now, while it's true that Jacob is still showing favouritism, it switched from Joseph to Benjamin, he now does something which he doesn't seem to have done before. He commits his sons to the Lord his God. Verse 14, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back to you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Now, the name for God that Jacob uses here is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. The Lord Almighty is how we tend to translate it. It means God is all-powerful, or perhaps even all-sufficient. This was the name that God had revealed to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. He'd also revealed it to Jacob's father Isaac. He'd also spoken to Jacob and revealed himself as El Shaddai. It's also the name that is used for God in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, in the Greek translation, of course, of the New Testament, in the New Testament. And it pictures there a God who's enthroned in triumph with all his enemies defeated. This is the God that Jacob is now committing his sons to. God seems to have brought back his being El Shaddai in Jacob's mind, that the all-powerful, the all-sufficient God would undertake for this family just as he had promised to do all along. And Jacob is slowly coming back in his mind, that's coming to remembrance of that. And this picture, finally, along with the famine that God had let happen, was releasing Jacob from this idolatry that he had set up in his own heart. He is finally able to put aside his favouritism and fear of losing his sons. This fear of Jacob had paralysed him and effectively made him useless to save his family. He's sitting there essentially doing nothing. He wouldn't let his sons go ahead of time. And sometimes fear is a healthy thing. Like if you walk down the street and you have the misfortune to come across a grizzly bear, fear tells you to run. That's quite a healthy thing, I would imagine, if that happened. That's a good thing. But fear can also be a debilitating thing if it's unhealthy, if the fear is placed in the wrong things, such as Jacob grasping on to two of his children while largely ignoring the other 10. But God had done a work in Jacob to release him from this fear, and Jacob was finally able to hand his children over to God for his care and protection of El Shaddai. King Solomon wisely said in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." For Jacob, this included his children. Our children are wondrous gifts from God, and daily, though, we need to give them back to God in prayer, trusting him for their well-being. Jacob had finally got to that position. What fears do you have in your life? Are they healthy or unhealthy? How can you tell the difference? Well, perhaps this illustration may help. The Bible speaks of fearing men and other things, and also fearing the Lord. When I was once preparing a sermon at home, out the corner of my eye, I saw something creeping up my bedroom wall. It was an enormous slug. There was only one word I could blurt out in that environment. It was, "Dad! Dad!" And my dad came and dealt with the slug. That's a repulsive fear. It repels. I was scared of that slug, and I wanted to get away from it. But when it comes to fearing the Lord, though, it's an attractive fear. It's magnetic. It draws us to him. We stand in awe of him. We reverence him and respect him as our Heavenly Father. But it's we cling to him with our very lives. It's a fear that runs, makes us run to him. I remember hearing the illustration of a minister who had two young daughters, and they used to play a game where he would go down on all fours and pretend to be a lion, and he would roar, and his daughters would say, "Louder, Daddy, louder, Daddy, louder." So he decided to give it his all. He took all the air into his lungs, he expelled it and roared as loud as he could. The two girls burst out screaming and crying in tears. But they didn't run away from their father. They ran towards him and hugged him because he was their father. The scare had come from him in a sense, but they ran towards him. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. It's an attractive fear. And that's a healthy fear. And anything that gets in the way of that relationship with God is unhealthy. And we need to surrender it to God, just as Jacob finally managed to surrender his own children. Because unchecked fear is unhealthy fear. And something, if we fear losing something, it can lead to idolatry, which gets in the way of our relationship with God. And we cannot be useful in his service unless the Lord purges us of these things. A work in Judah and the brothers, a work in Jacob. And now what we see is that through Joseph, God gives two more tests to these brothers. So third then, two more tests, and these tests check the genuineness of the repentance, the change. They're testing the change to see if it's true, genuine. A change has been seen in them already, we've seen it already, and now these tests will prove to Joseph whether it's true or not. Jesus is the great physician of the soul, and these tests get right to the very motives of the heart. Jesus does heart work on us, and these tests are going to look inside the heart of the brothers and to see if it's repentance from the heart or whether it's just some outward show. Well, the first test comes in chapter 43, verses 15 to 34, and it's the test of a meal, a sit-down meal with Joseph. Upon arriving back in Egypt, the brothers are met by Joseph, who hands them over to his steward. And the brothers are completely terrified. Verse 18, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, to overpower us, to seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." But the servant assures them that Joseph had gifted the money back to them. So they don't need to be terrified. You know, this is strange. There's a number of alarm bells here that should be ringing in these brothers' head. That's one of the first ones. The other interesting thing is, verse 33, the brothers are seated at the table in order of their age. Perfect order of their age. And they look at each other in astonishment. Reuben, skip a couple, Judah, Benjamin at the end, perfect order. They should have twigged that something was amiss here, or something's not quite right. Who could have possibly known the age order of these brothers? They still have no idea who this man is, who's in charge of them. It's Joseph. He knows their age order. He's their brother. But here comes the main test for these men. Verse 34. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times more than anyone else's. Now, this should have been like a trumpet blast to these brothers. Joseph here is deliberately favouring his own blood brother. They're all half-brothers, but Joseph and Benjamin are full siblings, sharing the same father and mother. What Joseph is doing here is expertly, he is testing them to see if they will treat Benjamin, the favourite, the same way they treated Joseph the favourite all those years before. Will they try and do Benjamin in, just as they tried to do Joseph in all these years before? It's quite a probing test, and it gets to the very heart to see whether their attitudes have changed, whether they have repented from turning from sin, turning to God. And as we've been seeing, it's actually the Lord that has been testing these men. And the Lord often does that with his own people. He gives them tests of faith. Now, God knows we have faith. He knows everything. So it's not to test for the presence of faith, but these tests are to refine our faith, to make it stronger, to purify our faith. The Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials or tests. These have come so that your faith," they already have the faith, "of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." Checking for the genuineness. It's refining it. It's removing the dross and making it pure. Now, this is a very similar test to what the brothers had endured before. Sure, it was now Benjamin, and it wasn't. It was a different man who was favouring the brother. It wasn't Joseph, but it's a similar test. They pass it with flying colours and don't mistreat Benjamin. It says there in the text, they dine freely with him with joy. They're not worried that this man has been favoured above the rest. And our Heavenly Father often works the same way. He often gives us similar tests to ones he has given us before. Similar tests to ones he's been given us before. And the question is for us, are we progressing? Are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus? Are we daily turning from sin and turning to God? Is our faith growing? Is it being built up? Is it being refined? Is the dross being removed? For these men, it clearly was. And in a heart in which God is at work, he is removing the dross and making us more like Jesus. This happens, of course, over a lifetime, but it's God's work. Well, the second test comes in chapter 44, and it's the test of the silver cup. Joseph could see that they weren't mistreating Benjamin, and they hadn't done that. They'd passed the first test. Now he wanted to see if these brothers were prepared to suffer on behalf of Benjamin. In other words, he was now probing the depth of their change. Was it skin deep? Or was it plumbing the very depths of their soul? And Joseph continues his test by placing a prized possession in Benjamin's sack. Would the brothers daub him in so they could get free and return to their father, just as they had got ridden of Joseph all those years before to have an easier time with their father? Can you imagine the scene? The brothers, the servant catches up with them, and they are asked if they had the cup. No, no, no. May we die if we've got... May the person who has it die. We will all become slaves. Because they don't know. No one stole it. It's a test. They don't realise that. The tension heightens. They start off with Reuben. They come down through the other two. They come to Judah. They go all the way down to Benjamin. The sack opens. The cup's in Benjamin's sack. They tear their robes, a sign of repentance, and they say, God has brought this guilt down on us again for what we have done to Joseph. They're pricked again. They know why these things are happening. And this test has now come as the climax. They're all brought back before Joseph. They are all prepared to suffer on behalf of each other. What would they do? And from verses 16 to 33, we see Judah intervening on behalf of Benjamin. And it's a very moving intercession. It's quite lengthy. But at the very end, we sum up in verses 30 to 32. Judah and his brothers, by extension, show that they care deeply for their father. He says there, if Benjamin is killed or cannot go back, it will kill our father. We can't have this. We can't do it. What a change in the books. They were prepared to get rid of Joseph and to tell their father he had died when he hadn't. Now they can't do that. They either all go back or they all don't. They're not prepared to put their father through that again. They've been changed by God in their hearts. And then in verse 33, Judah proves the genuineness of his change and the depth of his change of his heart. He has repented. Now, we see a bit more of this later on in the story as we approach chapter 50. But this is, in seed form, repentance. It gets stronger later on. They're now turning from sin. They apologise to Joseph soon. And then they turn to God as well. So it's coming. He says in verse 33, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. What another turn. What another change. He is willing to be imprisoned in place of his brother. He acts as the ultimate defense counsel and intercessor. He is willing to be the substitute in place of his brother. He's willing to give up his family, his future, and his freedom for his brother and his father. He is now putting others before himself and acting with integrity. The brothers had been listening to their consciences. God had been pricking them, been changing them from within, and now they are taking the early steps of repentance. They are listening to their consciences that have been moved by God, and they're now turning from the sin and turning towards God. You see, the acknowledgement of sin is not enough. Simply to acknowledge that you're a sinner is not enough. That must also be accompanied by a turning to God as well. Sin is the problem. God has given the solution to the problem of sin. And that solution is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what we see here, we learn the lesson that true repentance can often take a long time. It took numerous tests from Joseph and even prison and the threat of being made slaves to break the hard-heartedness of these brothers. But we also see something of the tremendous love of God in this chapter, that he is patient with us and he goes to great lengths to win us over to Christ, to make him Lord and Saviour. It's futile to reject these advances of God's love. You know, often we're a bit like King Canute. Do you remember King Canute? As the story goes, in his pride, he put his throne on the seaside and he wanted to command the sea to stay back. And of course, eventually the tide came in and was lapping about his feet. That was impossible. But like a mighty tidal wave, God is able to break into our lives, to deal with our sin, and to bring us to our knees in repentance. This is offered to everyone in Jesus Christ. Will you accept the gift of his Son on your behalf? Will you accept Jesus to turn from sin, turn to God? Will you allow God to work his change in your life? David Searle, commenting on these verses, says, "Festering in the hearts of us all are pride, hypocrisy, carelessness about spiritual things, together with self-idolatry, self-righteousness, and self-justification. When the grace of real repentance visits us, these awful sins begin to be exposed and then crushed by the love and mercy of God." To the Christians today, I say, are you repenting continuously? Turning from sin, turning to God. Allow God to search your heart. Ask God, rather, to search your heart and to repent. If you're not a Christian today, maybe your conscience has been pricking you over a long time. Maybe you've sat in church for a long time under the word of God. Your conscience has bothered you, but now you're almost dulled to the word of God and to the things of God. Pray that God would reawaken you. Listen to those pangs. Remember how God spoke in his word as he is speaking even again today. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, for he is the Lord and there is no other. You see, the good news of Jesus is truly the best news. God was changing his people. We see it in Judah and the brothers. We see it in Jacob. We see it in God's people today. And he gives tests and to refine that and to prove the genuineness and depth of the repentance. Judah here was willing to be a substitute for his brother so he could go free. And it would be Judah's greater son, Jesus Christ himself, who would be God's substitute, dying in the place of lost sinners like you and me. He bore the punishment for our sins, and through faith in him, we are restored to God our Father. Listen to his call. Repent of your sin. And if you're a Christian today, take comfort from knowing that even the trials and tests that we go through, however hard, God is working them in us to purify our faith, to make us more like Jesus. He's removing our sin, and that one day in heaven, we shall be like him perfectly without sin. This is what awaits those who know Jesus. Let's make it our business to get to know him better. Amen.